those who have studied the Bible have come up with some interesting conclusions about what it says on certain topics. If you were to study the Bible as far as what it says about prayer, you would probably find about 500 verses on prayer in the Bible. If you were to look at the subject of faith, you would find that there are less than 500 verses on faith. If you were to study the subject of money, you would find that there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. Now that tells me that if you take the subject of faith, and you take the subject of prayer, and you combine them as far as the number of passages where they're discussed in the Bible, money takes up 2 times more space than those two key topics. When we look at the life of Jesus, we also find a great amount of attention devoted to money. About 15% of Jesus' teaching, it's estimated, took up or was directed to the subject of money. If you look at the teaching about money concerned to hell, you find that Jesus spent more time teaching about money than he did on eternal punishment. Given these numbers, since the Bible pays such a prominent amount of attention to this topic, we might expect that when we study the qualifications for elders, as we've been doing for several weeks, the scriptures would have at least a little to say about elders and money, and this is exactly right. Two passages talk about elders and money. When Paul gave the qualifications, he specifically addressed this topic in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and also in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said that an elder is not to be a lover of money. In Titus 1, verse 7, he gives us a parallel, which is stated in a slightly different way. He said that an elder is not to be someone who is greedy of filthy lucre. Paul knew that money can be a problem for a lot of people. He talked about it extensively in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but as he gave the qualifications for elders, he also recognized that money or wealth can be a problem for elders. Now, when you have a subject in the Bible that covers at least 2,000 verses, trying to wrap it up in one sermon is going to be impossible. But I do think that we can take the subject of money, and we can divide it into three basic categories that are helpful. When it comes to money, the Bible has some things to say relative to our actions regarding wealth. When we look at money, we also find that the Bible has a lot to say about attitudes. And then a closing point would be, when it comes to money, talking about where our allegiance needs to be. When it comes to the actions related to wealth, we can choose a number of actions. Some are good, some are consistent with God's will, some are bad and thus not consistent. One of the actions that we might think about when we consider money is an action that's common in our world, and that is found in the word bribery. We might not hear that discussed too often from the pulpit, but the Bible has several things to say about money and the word bribery. If you were to turn back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 23, you would find in this chapter that God has some things to say about behavior. God says there's certain behavior that's just. There's certain behavior that's right. There's certain behavior which is consistent with the will of God. And as God goes through the just behavior in Exodus chapter 23, one of the items that he talks about is money. And one of the specific items associated with money is bribery. In Exodus 23, verse 8, God said to his people, "Take no bribes." Now that seems pretty clear to me. I think that's probably pretty clear to everybody else. This verse says that a bribe can cause an individual, perhaps a righteous individual, to twist or pervert, to change what's right. And we know that that is true. Bribes have caused a lot of people to do things that they might not otherwise have done. Bribery, when we begin to look at the topic, it is a subject which the Bible deals with fairly extensively. We, as we think about other passages where this idea is introduced, could turn to the life of Christ. You may remember how, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Matthew says in the final chapter of his book, Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, there were soldiers who were bribed. There were soldiers who were paid off. There were some soldiers who took some money, and if they were asked about where the body went, well, we were sleeping, we were napping, and while we were asleep at our post, the body was taken. Well, that didn't sound very plausible, but that was how the authorities, at least in part, chose to deal with the resurrection of Christ. Depending on how we view the betrayal of Judas, some would look at the money that Judas took and refer to that as a bribe. God, back in the Old Testament as well, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, said that if you took a bribe, and because of that bribe you took, there was the death of an innocent person. That was common in the Old Testament, and it happened certainly today. God said that person was cursed. Imagine taking money. It results in the death of an innocent person, and God now says you're cursed because of what you did. Taking a bribe was a very serious matter. It was so serious that God said Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, as God goes back and talks about some of the things that were definitely wrong, God says, "I want you to know that I can't be bribed." Now, in our day and time, some try to bribe God. They might think that their good works, their money, their promises to God will cause God to do something, perhaps in against his will, out of harmony with his will. But God says, I simply am above bribery. Now we might, as we think about elders and bribery, would conclude that the chance of an elder ever taking a bribe is slight. And maybe that's true. Hopefully that's true. Maybe as a Christian we might think we'll never be in a position, our job will never require us to be exposed to a bribe, but some have been. And if we're dealing with money in a right way, if we're dealing with money in a biblical way, then we want to make sure that we're familiar with bribes, that they are a part of the world, sometimes a big part of the world, and we act accordingly. Just like God, he takes no bribes. Such needs to be true of us. If we are a child of God, we need to be above being bought. Another wrong action when it comes to money, and thinking about the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, is found in the word covetousness. Now, covetousness is a word that we don't use too often today, but it is a word which is easy to define. Covetousness is a disproportionate desire for more. Covetousness is that desire which can't be fulfilled. It's like someone who has been sick for a while and they eat and eat and eat because they're so hungry, and it just seems like there's no end to the desire for food, at least for a time. Covetousness can also mean that we desire to have what someone else possesses. When we look at the Bible, we do not find that God is opposed to his people having wealth or resources. Some, I think, have drawn that conclusion, but that is an incorrect conclusion. God is opposed, however, to his people, and this includes elders, wanting more and more and feeling like they never have enough. And that is a huge problem in our country. It's throughout the world, but especially here in America. You may remember that when God gave the Ten Commandments, you can find them, one of the places in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 17. God spoke about coveting, and he was very, very stern and clear in what he said. He said, thou shalt not covet. And then he filled in the blanks. What shouldn't I covet, God? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Over the years, people have coveted someone or something. A person looks over to his neighbor's house and said, I like that. You've got a swimming pool? I want a swimming pool. You have an RV? I want an RV. You have a boat? I want a boat. You have a finished basement? I want a finished basement. And you have a lake house? I want a lake house. And the list just goes on and on and on. You got a new ring? I want a new ring. And the list just never seems to end. Our nation is filled with covetousness. There is the ongoing desire to get more and more and more, and that never seems to stop. Part of the problem when it comes to covetousness can, I think, be put at the foot of advertising. We are surrounded, literally, from almost the time that we get up, from the radio, the newspaper, the TV, the internet, wherever we go, there are advertisers who try to convince us to get the latest and the greatest. If we don't have the fastest, the best, the newest, all the features of the latest model, then we are behind. As we speak with people, and they talk about what they've seen, what they want, what perhaps they have received, especially this time of year, for the people who do Christmas gift exchanges, people can see that. In fact, I had someone not too long ago say, I saw a person get a Christmas gift a couple of years ago, and then I wanted one. Good person who made the statement, a faithful person who made the statement. But again, there's that seed of covetousness, which is so easy to put in the ground and begin growing in our lives. It is no surprise that covetousness is a major topic in the Bible. When we look at the Corinthian church, Paul discussed this topic with them. He said, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul, to the Corinthians, don't have fellowship with the covetous man. That lesson, that sermon, isn't preached in a lot of places today. But that was part of the first century gospel. And then in that next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul said there are some people who are not going to make it. There are some people who are not going to be in heaven. The idolaters, they're not going to be there. People today would say, well, we can understand that. And the drunkards and the thieves, Paul said, they're not going to be there. And the Corinthians probably could have said amen. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as Paul goes through the list of sins and he says these items will keep people out of heaven, covetousness is on that list. Being a covetous person will keep us out of heaven. Covetousness is wrong in part because of what it involves or what it leads to. When we think about covetousness, it is a sin which is often based on selfishness, greed, and sometimes it's attached to ruthlessness. Covetousness puts the emphasis on self. I want, I need, I desire, I want to get, I will get, instead of others. Covetousness is so offensive to God that when Paul wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness to us may not seem like a big deal. But when the Bible talks about an activity being idol worship, that should get our attention. And this is what Paul says in regards to covetousness. The righteous seek to avoid covetousness as well as stay away from bribes. When we think about bad actions when it comes to money, another bad action that comes to my mind as far as a common problem is deception. As I look at the world and think about money, deception is often something that goes hand in hand. In some cases, money has brought out the absolute worst in others. There seems to be a never-ending series of crimes when it comes to swindling people, identities being stolen, and deception. It just abounds. In fact, as we look at our country, deception is so common that if we were to look at the books, we would find that our laws have a number of crimes attached to things like fraud. Well, God knows the human heart very well. And he knows that when it comes to money, deception can often be associated with it. So you have some passages which may not always be specifically associated with money, but certainly in principle they can be applied. Back in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13, God said if you try to cover up a sin, it's going to be found out. Your transgression will not allow you to prosper. And then that one, that's a famous passage, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. God said your sins will find you out. So a person who is trying to deceive in the area of money, or maybe another moral issue, God said, don't be surprised. That's going to catch up with you. God's people, and here is a passage where you want to pay close attention to the wording. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, God said through his servant Solomon, keep deception and keep lies, not just from me, but keep deception, keep lies far from me. That was how the wise men looked at money and deception. He said, stay away from it. Don't be involved with it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. And then Jesus made this point in Luke chapter 16, verse 11. It's a strange passage. The wording is wording that we probably would not typically hear, but Jesus spoke about wealth and this world. His basic point in Luke 16, 11 was this. If you are not faithful with the wealth of this life, how on earth, why on earth, would God trust you with the eternal wealth? If you can't be faithful with a little, how could God possibly entrust you with much? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument that we recognize and a great point. We think about the name Christian and wearing that name, deceit does not go hand in hand with someone being called a Christian. In conjunction with deception or deceit, there is also, when we think about money, sometimes outright dishonesty, and this is another type of action. Being deceitful is bad, but when a person decides to be openly or dishonest in an outright manner, then that's really bad. Dishonesty and deception, as we think about some examples of this, we can go back to the Old Testament. Remember Jacob? Remember Esau? There was some dishonesty there. There was some outright deception there. Then, as we look through the book of Genesis, we find information about Laban and Jacob. Some of the shenanigans that were pulled there, once again, there was outright deception. Now, we may expect, if we've lived out in the world for a little while, we may expect some deception. We might expect some open, dishonest behavior out there, whether it's money-related or not. But in the local congregation, I think generally we have the attitude that we're not going to find dishonesty there, we're not going to find too much deception there. But the Bible tells us that we can have dishonesty. The Bible warns us that we can have deception in the church. One of the greatest examples of that, one of the most well-known examples of that, comes from a Christian couple in Acts chapter 5. As you look at the first verses in the chapter, verses 1 through 11, Luke there tells us about Ananias and Sapphira, and they were dishonest. There was deception with this couple, and the Bible says that they died. You can relate that death, or those deaths, because Ananias and Sapphira were both killed, to dishonesty and deception. Like most other areas of life, when we begin to think about money, there can be sinful actions when it comes to money. And a lot of the actions seem to follow the same pattern. But when it comes to money, it's also possible to have the wrong attitude when it comes to material goods. Most of us will remember from Luke chapter 12, a little story Jesus gave about a man, a very wealthy man, a man that Jesus later described as a fool. This man, as Jesus lays out the story, was someone who felt like he was set for life. He was someone, perhaps he had worked hard, maybe he had made some good business arrangements, maybe he had inherited some money, but he felt like he had a lot of money. He felt like he was someone who was set for life. And this man, as he looked at his life, as he looked at his stock of resources, he viewed himself as someone who had many years left, and he was going to be set well for all those years. His attitude seems to have been, money is going to be the solution for all my problems, and I'm well supplied. Do you remember how Jesus said that man died within 24 hours? Of telling himself, I'm set for life. I'm not going to have any problems. I've got goods stored up for many years. I'm in great shape. Jesus said, they're planning your funeral in less than a day. The perspective of this man, I'm set for life, is a perspective, it's an attitude that we can possess as well. It may be that there's a business owner who says to himself or herself or the people at the head of that business say, I or we, we're set for life. This business, it has just continued to grow and grow and grow, and there is just no sign of stopping it. An elder in a local congregation might say, well, look at our bank account. We've got $100,000. We've got $500,000. We've got a multi-million dollar bank account, and we have no concerns. We are set for life. A person may look at the retirement account and say, well, I've got Social Security, and I've got a pension, and I've got an IRA, and I've got a gold-plated health care plan. I'm set for life. Maybe even if we've just paid our bills for the month, and we've got a few bucks left over in the checking account, I'm set for the month. I'm ready to go. No challenges here. We need to be careful. Long ago, did not Jesus say it's impossible to serve two masters? And when he made that statement, he was talking about God on the one hand, and money or wealth on the other. Those who choose to use money as their master or have money as their God, the idolatry that we talked about, Colossians 3, verse 5, they've made a choice. But the Bible says it is a poor choice. When dollars, gold bars, or stocks begin to replace our faith as far as what we're relying on, we are on the wrong road. We need to remember one of the great lessons that Jesus taught, and that is wealth is temporary. Job was well stocked. He was well supplied. But his wealth was wiped out in a way that he never imagined. We may have great wealth or access to great wealth, and we've never been deceitful. We've never been dishonest. We have great wealth, great resources, and there is not anything in our life that can be somehow traced back to bribery. In fact, as we look at the money that we have, it may be the case that if every single action, every single decision were evaluated, every single action when it came to money was righteous. Nothing as far as getting our money was wrong. But we still have a problem because our attitude is not right. We can have the most perfect attitude or the most perfect actions, but the attitude can put us also on the wrong road. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 52, verse 7. It is here we have a reference to a man trusting not in God. But Psalm 52, verse 7 says, there is a man who trusts in the abundance of his riches. He trusts in the abundance of his resources. And the writer didn't speak favorably of that. He said that the man is on the wrong course. This is the mindset of the covetousness individual. And God said, don't expect that kind of life to please me. Wrong actions generally lead to wrong attitudes. But it's also possible to have the right actions. But not come out with the right attitudes. When it comes to wrong attitudes concerning money, another one of the common ones that I see would be greed. In our culture, at least based on my perspective, I see greed, generally speaking, as a socially acceptable attitude. But when we look at the Bible and we start seeing what it says about greed, we step back almost in shock. I'm going to give you several details. If you want to follow along, you can turn back there. I'm not going to read the passages, but you can see them as they use them. This is in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. This may be, at least in my estimation, one of the best passages in the Bible that talks about greed. Numbers chapter 11, God's people. Numbers 11 were thinking back to Egypt. They were thinking back to the food that they had in Egypt, and they're looking at their current situation and thinking, we don't have some of the food items that we had back there in Egypt. One of the food items that they had back there in Egypt would have been meat. And God's people, this is Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, God had heard the complaining. And God said to his people, okay, do you want meat? God said, let me tell you what the future holds. God said, I'm going to send meat to you. And I'm going to send meat to you that is so abundant it's going to make you sick. Sometimes you would say, that makes me want to puke. And that, to kind of paraphrase things, was about what God was telling his people. Now Moses, interestingly enough, had some doubts about this. He looks at the number of people. He sees God's promise that there's going to be meat coming out your ears, so to speak. And Moses, Numbers 11, 21, and 22 kind of says, I'm uncertain about that. God, even if we killed all the livestock that we have, that wouldn't be enough. And God, even if we took all the fish out of the sea, I still don't see that as being enough to give meat to the people. Well, beginning in verse 31 of Numbers 11, if you skip down there, you find that God brought in some meat. He brought in some quail for his people. Now, I would associate this with miraculous activity for multiple reasons, one of which the quail were flying in about 3 feet off the ground. That's generally not what you find. And if all the quail are just 3 feet off the ground, they're going to be relatively easy to catch. As you look at Numbers 11, verse 32, depending on your Bible translation, you might have this simplified as far as a modern measurement, maybe not. But Numbers 11, 32 is telling us that each individual that went out to get quail was able to gather at least 50 bushels. Can you imagine 50 bushels of hamburger? Can you imagine 50 bushels of hot dogs or some other meat? 50 bushels of quail, that was the minimum that people were able to collect. And people, as they had that meat, they were beginning to gorge themselves on the food. I mean, it was meat. Oh, the meat has arrived. And it was just like someone who has not eaten in a week. I mean, it's just like, put it in. People began to gorge themselves on the new and the free food. But you know, as you continue to read through Numbers 11, the Bible gives this little detail as well. As those greedy, lustful people, and in this case it wasn't dollars and cents, but they were just greedy for the meat. The Bible says a plague fell. And you know, the Bible says as that plague fell, there were Hebrews who died. The meat was still in their teeth. They were trying to get the meat into their body, past the teeth. And God was so displeased, he was so dissatisfied by the greed, he struck them dead while the meat was still between their teeth. Numbers 11, verse 34 sums it up. Those who lusted, the greedy people died. The world's attitude is be greedy. Get as much as you can. Store as much as you can. Keep as much as you can. Be greedy. Oh, maybe share, but you make sure that you are just brimming full of whatever you may need. That's not the Bible perspective. When it comes to the scriptures, we find that the Bible teaches that people are to be stewards. We in our minds may have a little. We in our minds may have a lot. In our minds, we may have what's just sort of average. Maybe we're a little on this side of average. Maybe we're a little on this side of average. But the Bible says wherever we are, when it comes to material wealth, material goods, money, stocks, retirement, whatever it may be, in the end, each of us is a steward. And we're going to one day give an account for our stewardship, whether or not we were good, bad, faithful, or unfaithful. When it comes to material goods, we want to make sure that we've made the right actions as far as choices. And we want to make sure that we have the right attitudes. Someone says, well, that's difficult for me. Not only with money, but with other matters. How can I make sure that I choose the right things, I do the right things? And how can I make sure as I go through life that I also have the right attitudes? The key that I'm suggesting this morning is found in the word allegiance. If our allegiance is right, our actions will generally be right. If our allegiance is proper, our attitudes will also typically be right. When we look through our songbook, some of our hymns speak about allegiance. We have songs which talk about being loyal to the Lord, that he's going to be our rock. He's going to be the one who has our first allegiance. Now, there are, I think, a lot of people now, and as we look at history, a lot of people in the past, who thought, I'm going to be faithful to Christ. Jesus is the one to whom my allegiance is pledged, and I will not put anyone, anything, or anything else above him and my faithfulness. Well, there was a fellow a long time ago who thought that. His name was Peter. Peter thought that he was willing to die for the Lord. Even if everybody else denied the Lord, Peter was going to stay faithful to Christ. Do you remember what happened? Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. That's where Peter said, oh Lord, never me. The others may forsake you. You might not be able to depend on the others, but me, I'm going to stand up. I'm always going to be faithful. Well, those were some famous last words. We know that Peter was wrong. When it comes to allegiance, though, it's something that can be tested. And it can be tested in some very severe ways. One test of our allegiance comes down to wealth and finances. Now, I know that for sure, because the Bible tells me that. And the Bible illustrates that. Let's think back to a passage that we know well, Matthew chapter 4. This is where Jesus was tempted by the devil. He'd been out there fasting for 40 days. And after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, the devil comes to him and tests him in some very rigorous ways. One test, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, involved the devil getting the Lord, taking him to a very high mountain. And on that high mountain, the Bible says that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. They were there. Now, how that was done, I don't know. But Jesus was shown the kingdoms of the world, the glory associated with them, and the devil made the Lord this offer. He said, all of it's yours. The glory, the power, the honor, the money, every single thing that you can see on this high mountain, it's yours. There's only one thing that I ask you in return. Show some allegiance to me. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the things that we're looking at today. Well, Jesus said, I'm not willing to do that. My allegiance is to another, and I will not bend. Regardless of what you show me, regardless of what you offer me, regardless of what you do to me, my allegiance will not be changed. As we look at men, though, now and in the past, money has tested the allegiance of people. Money has been one of the tools that the devil has used to take people away if they're not securely moored to Christ. That means that when we deal with wealth, whether we're looking at it from the perspective of an elder or someone who else is a Christian, our attitude needs to be with whatever I have in life, whether it's a little, a lot, whether it's average. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be a good steward of what I have. I will not let bribes affect me, as we saw earlier from the book of Exodus. If there's a temptation to be dishonest, if there's a temptation to be deceitful, I'm going to overcome that. When tempted by covetousness, when tempted by greed, I'm going to recognize those temptations for what they are and do battle against them. All the money in the world, there is not a single thing the devil can offer me. There's not one item the devil can promise me that will change my allegiance to Christ. One well said these words long ago, "My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few. My God is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, I cannot be compromised, I cannot be detoured, I cannot be led away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, preached up the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes. I must give till he drops, or till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." I submit to you that that is how a man who is really trying to serve as an elder views his life and live his life. But that should also be the view of everyone else who wants to please God. When we look at our life, are we like what was just described? Are we someone who, as we look at whether it's money or something else, we try to have the right actions? As we go through life, we try to have the right attitudes. And those two items are things that we can do, or do reasonably well, because our allegiance to Christ is what the Bible describes. Jesus is worth it all, if we're a Christian. If we're someone this morning who's not yet a Christian, it's time to start thinking about our allegiance. Who is this going to be? We can give allegiance to a lot of things, a lot of people in life. But the Lord says, allegiance to me. I want you to come, take up my cross, and follow me every single day. If you've been thinking about that, but you've not done that, this morning you can. If you believe in Christ, and this morning you want to demonstrate your belief, you want to show allegiance to Jesus, the Bible says repent. Now is the time for all men everywhere to repent, as Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 17. With that belief, with that repentance, there is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to make him the Lord of our life. And then finally, that allegiance is cemented. It is completed by being baptized into Christ for the remission of every single sin, Acts 2, verse 38. And the Bible says we walk in the newness of life after baptism. It's new because our allegiance has changed. We're trying to do the best when it comes to stewardship and every other aspect of the Christian life. Are we seeking to live a life which is faithful to Christ in every single way, money or whatever else? That's the question that we're asking you to consider and answer. And if the answer is not what we find in the Scriptures, to make the appropriate changes. Do that now, please, as we stand and sing the selected song.